All right. Well, I was just sort of thinking as Andrew was speaking about the many times in our walks where we go through difficulties and hardships, and there's those times where, you know, life does seem impossible. It seems very, very difficult, and we can't seem to see a way out. And obviously, we've sung about turning our eyes upon Jesus, looking to Him. And I love the picture of the father who walks with the child. And you know what it's like if you've walked with your son or your daughter. They're only little, and you end up going to maybe a dark forest or into a darker room, and what do? They grab hold of your hand and they squeeze it very tightly and they cling closely to you because they're afraid. And I just sort of wanted to share this with you before we started. There are those times where we go through those dark valleys, and at those times we need to cling on even tighter than we have been before. Just like the little child with the parent, you grab on tight and you don't let go. We have a tendency as people to let go of Jesus at those times, to not look to Him, to do things in our own strength. But He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to grab on even tighter and to look up at Him and to realise that even though we are in this scary place, this place where there's unknowns, we're going to look to Him and hang on even tighter. The rougher the ride, the tighter we've got to hold on, just like on a roller coaster. So I just wanted to encourage you with those things this morning. As I know many of you are going through different issues in your own lives, just think through those things. Well, we're continuing on in John. We're up to chapter 2 this week. Finally, we get out of chapter 1, and we actually get starting on the narrative. And this morning we're looking at the wedding of Canaan, where Jesus turns water into wine. Before we get into that, I just wanted to just go through some introductory stuff. You would have, I guess, heard people say the phrase, you can't see the forest from the trees. So usually what that means is that someone is so caught up in the details that they actually lose sight of the bigger picture. And I want to just remind you of that this morning. We can go through the Gospel of John and we can look at this wedding feast and the fact that Jesus turns water to wine. But I want to draw you back a little bit and get you to see the forest, take you out of the trees and get you to see the forest and remind you what's going on here. The whole point of John's gospel, what is it? It's to get you to believe. It's to give you and I a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may believe. Okay? And obviously John 14:6 says that Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So a person doesn't get access to the Father. A person doesn't get saved except and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So having said that, we obviously must present Christ and present Him accurately. We can't just talk about Jesus on our own terms or in our own way. It has to be according to what Scripture reveals. And if you think about if you were an enemy, if you were wanting people to not come to Christ, what would you do? It's very simple. There's one place you would attack. It's right here. Because if a person only gets saved through Jesus Christ and His character and who He is, then you attack that. And that is why every single cult denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That is why every single group opposed to God undermines who Jesus Christ is. But we know the opposite is true, that a person will only get saved through presenting Christ and presenting Him accurately in His entirety. And that is exactly what the Apostle John is doing here by giving us the Gospel of John. He wants us to understand clearly who the Lord Jesus Christ is so that we may be saved. So he essentially, and what he does, are signs for us to believe. They're pointing us all to the Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying, look at Him. Look at Him. Look who He is. Look at what He's doing. You remember last week we looked at the fact that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. He said that to his own disciples. And his own disciples followed him. He also said, he who comes after me existed before me. He's greater than I. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal straps. And all that he was doing was saying, look, look to him. Stop looking to me. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Saviour is here. And it's interesting, as we go through the Gospel of John, the first 12 chapters, you may have remembered the fact that we said this in the introductory material, that the first 12 chapters are filled up with seven signs, seven miracles, And this one here this morning, the wedding at Cana, is the first of seven signs. And the sign essentially points us to Christ. And you'll see as we go through this that we're not meant to be taken back or amazed at the fact that water was turned to wine. We're meant to see that and be amazed at Christ. Okay? So we're going to look at that this morning. And you remember, I think it was last week, we talked about the fact that in sales and marketing, generally a salesman gains conviction, boldness, clarity and believability when he has a fantastic product. We talked about the fact that people who try and sell us things who aren't convinced of the product they're selling generally aren't very convincing. They generally don't drive their product too hard because they know that their product isn't that great. But you get someone who has a perfect product. You get someone who has the most fantastic thing that they're selling. What do? They tell you all about it. They actually give it to you. They say, sample it, try it, take it home, scrutinize it, pull it apart, put it back together, examine every little bit. Why? Because I know it's flawless. And when they tell you about that product, they're bold, they're courageous, they lay everything out on the table, and they're full of conviction. And you think, wow, I've got to buy myself one of these. And in the same sense, we gain the same conviction and the same clarity and the same boldness and the same passion when we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. When we truly, come to an understanding of just how wonderful He is. The force, determination and drive which is needed to point people to Christ will only come from knowing and experiencing and seeing who Christ truly is. That's why the scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's a statement of conviction. And that comes primarily from a heart that has tasted. That comes from a heart who has seen and understood and is completely convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life. You see, when you're convinced of that, you'll tell everyone about that. I love what Spurgeon said regarding this. He tells a story of a young man who was obviously a pastor who came to him. And this is the story. He says, "You may have heard the story of one of my first students who came to me and said, 'I've been preaching now for some months and I do not think that I have a single conversion.' I said to him, 'And do you expect that the Lord is going to bless you and save souls every time you open your mouth?' 'No, sir,' he replied. 'Well then,' I said, 'that is why you do not get souls saved. If you had believed, the Lord would have been giving His blessing.'" You see, this young man was convinced that the Lord wasn't going to save souls every time he preached. And what does Spurgeon do? Spurgeon comes along and almost sets him up and says, "That is your problem. You're not convinced. You don't believe. You don't believe that God can save anyone and everyone. And that is why souls aren't saved, because you're not convinced." And that is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the fact that we're going to see people who are encountering Christ. We're going to see Mary, the fact that she is someone who is already convinced. And we're going to see the disciples see this wonderful miracle, this first sign, and all of a sudden they too, in their infancy in faith, are going to increase in faith. Their belief in Jesus is going to grow. It's going to magnify. And their love for Him is going to be great. Yet there are others at the feast who simply think, "Wow, fantastic, more wine, great." They don't know what is going on. So let's turn there. Turn with me to John chapter 2 and we'll read it together. We're looking at verses 1 through to 11. And again, obviously, we're wanting to see the forest, not the trees. So we're not going to look at issues such as drinking and wine and whether Jesus legitimized it or whatnot. We're going to focus on the main points here as we work through it. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to him, said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come before you to look at just how great you are. And Father, we want to appeal to you this morning. We want to plead with you to show us more of yourself. Father, our eyes are dull, our eyes are blind. We can look at that which is beautiful and not realize that it is beautiful. We can see that which is glorious and majestic and not be marveled. And at times we are like the Pharisees who see Jesus heal men with withered arms, heal lame people, and all we can do is wonder at why he did it and not be concerned about the fact that he has just done that which is impossible. Lord, help us not to be like that. Help us to take a fresh glance and view at this passage. Help us to be amazed at who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Father, may we be like the disciples who grow in their faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we become like Mary, who know that the Lord Jesus Christ can do anything. May we be convinced like her. May we be able to say to others around us, "Do whatever he tells you, because he is good, he is right, he is holy." Father, may we point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be convinced of who he is. Father, we ask for your grace this morning. Work in our hearts, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, as I've already said, this whole account is the story of Jesus turning water to wine. This is the first sign. This is the first sign that Jesus and his deity and who he is. And essentially, when you or I guess, study a historical account, whether you're looking into the life of Ned Kelly or Ronald Reagan or a famous person throughout history, if you open any history book, what do you find? You don't just find Ned Kelly lived up in the bush and, you know, these were his brothers, this was his family. You find details, you find facts. What do they tell you? They tell you who was present, when it occurred, where it occurred, the situation, the circumstances, why it occurred. All of that is given to verify and validate exactly what was going on. And to think of John here, John doesn't want people to read this in years to come and think, "Wow, this is just a nice story. This is just a made-up fairy tale. This is just his disciples trying to fan to life this thing that didn't really happen." John comes along as an eyewitness and he says, "Let me give you some facts." Look at verse 1. He says it was on the third day. We've already looked at days 1 and 2. He says that the situation was that there was a wedding. It was in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. The disciples were there. They were invited to the wedding. Now look at verse 11. This is the bookend. This is the other end. This is the first of his signs. Jesus did them. It was at Cana in Galilee. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So John is purposefully giving you two bookends to start the story and to end the story. He's giving times, dates, people, places, situations, because he wants to prove that this was a real and actual event. This is not a fable or a story. And he wants you and I to understand that. He wants us not to just dismiss it or to write it off as some have. Now it says here in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now you and I probably read that and we're thinking, okay, in our Aussie culture, if we're hosting a wine, we'd be thinking, fantastic, that means people are going to leave early. Don't we think like that? Someone said that to me just the other day. We rub our hands together and go, great, we're going to have an early night, it's not going to cost me too much. And you would have seen, so many different videos of weddings where things go wrong. It usually is a bride falling off into a pond and getting wet, or cake getting thrown in her face somehow. Things go wrong at weddings. It happens. And we're used to it. I remember one really funny incident of a friend of mine who was married a few years ago, and he wrote his vows out and he gave them to the pastor. And then a couple of years later, another guy was being married by the same pastor. Now, this pastor was right up the front and they were about to give the vows, standing there in front of hundreds of people. And he hands the vows to the groom, and the groom looks at them and looks back at the pastor and thinks, is this a joke? And he's like, are you joking? Like, where are my vows? He'd given him the vows from the wedding 2 years before. And the look on the pastor's face was priceless. His jaw dropped. I mean, this is the most important event in a person's life. And he didn't bring their vows. He brought someone else's vows. So I think from memory, the guy just went through with the other guy's vows. But what an embarrassment for everyone. And I guess we can laugh at that and not be too upset. And I think they did at the time. But what a disaster. That happens at weddings. And it's interesting here, because what has occurred here is probably even worse than what occurred in that situation. To run out of wine in a Middle Eastern wedding was probably the most terrible thing that could happen. To run out of food would be the same. It's a shame, and it's an embarrassment to everyone. And essentially, it's also disrespectful to the guests. In their culture, that was a sign of disrespect and shame. If you didn't bring enough food or enough wine, it meant that you thought very little of those people that you were hosting. And so the fact that they ran out of wine was a great insult to everyone. It was an embarrassment. Now, obviously, Mary was possibly somehow connected to the wedding in a service way. She's somehow aware of the fact that the wine had run out. She quickly tried to organise some more. So obviously, she was somehow involved. But what does she do? What does she do? Who does she turn to? Who does she turn to? They need a lot of wine, don't they? There's obviously hundreds and hundreds of people at this wedding. We have six, you'll see in a moment, we have six jars of water, each holding about 70 litres, I believe. You can't just snap your fingers and have that arrive. You can't pull out your cell phone and have that delivered. There's nothing they could do. The situation was hopeless. But for Mary, she knew something that no one else knew. Her son was the saviour. Her son could do that which was impossible. So she appeals to him. She turns to him and she says, they have no wine. They have no wine. And I love his response. He says in verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. But this phrase, woman, we could look at that and think, whoa, that's a bit callous, that's a bit harsh. She's your mother. Why are you calling her woman? It actually occurs again in 1926, where Jesus says to one of the disciples, behold your mother. And she passes the responsibility of caring for his mother onto the disciple. But the phrase is, it's somewhat of a neutral title. There is no disrespect there. It's certainly not an ancient way of kind of saying that this was a respectful thing. It was just a neutral title. It wasn't disrespectful in any way at all. It was quite respectful, but Jesus is just calling her woman instead of mother. And I think the reason why is this. It's purely because he is now making a transition. Yes, he was her son and will always be her son, but he's making a transition from being under her authority and under her roof to being his own man, to fulfilling his ministry, his role, for being one who does the Father's will in a ministerial sense. And the relationship's changing. She's going from son to saviour, and of necessity this must alter. There must be that kind of separation, I guess you would say. Because his mission is all about doing the Father's will. It's all about obeying the Father and going where the Father says to go. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. So here you have this event which is, from Jesus' perspective, probably not part of the Father's will. It was just something that needed to happen. It wasn't part of the Father's will. But Jesus comes along and obliges her because he loves her. He loves her. And it was never a case that Jesus ran publicity campaigns. He never sought to become known by everyone. So hence the phrase, my hour has not yet come. The point here is that Jesus lived his life on earth in a very strategic way. We could think that, and it'd be wrong to think this, that he was actually out there trying to, I guess, make himself known to the entire world. Trying to do miracle after miracle so people would just see who he was. But the case was actually the opposite. He never sought to become known by everyone. On many occasions he veiled his deity. He told demons not to announce to anyone who he was. He would not permit them to speak. He commanded some who were healed that they not say anything to anyone, because his ultimate goal was to not be exalted as king then and there, but to go to the cross and to die to become the spiritual king, the saviour. That was his purpose. And that's why the phrase says, my hour has not yet come. Because you saw what happened when Jesus, his fame spread, and when those people chose to disobey him and just tell everyone about what had happened, the people wanted to lift him up and make him king. But he didn't want that. He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross. And so he repeatedly has that phrase, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He has the future goal of going to the cross in mind. But I love his mother's response. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Now we can assume, because Jesus responds in an affirmative way, that he's agreed, that he's happy to oblige. But let's just make a couple of observations. Have a look at Jesus. Right? Have a look at Jesus. In light of his ministry, in light of his mission, his calling, and what he's meant to be doing, he had every right to say no. He wasn't on this earth to go around solving everyone's problems, everyone's dilemmas. He wasn't the genie that you rubbed the bottle and he came out and answered all of your problems, your prayers and your problems, and solved everything in your life. That wasn't Jesus. He had a mission. He had a purpose. Yet what happened? He had every right to say no, but he was willing, wasn't he? He was willing to hear his mother, because he was loving and compassionate. He was willing to put the mission aside in order to be gracious, in order to be loving. And it's interesting, because God sovereignly uses this whole situation of the wedding for his good, to increase the faith of the disciples. It's an amazing thing that's happened here. And the same is true for us. You know, just as Jesus was able to stop off on the road and do something on the side here and serve people and have help people in this way, we too have to think in the same way that Jesus did. Because we can get busy in life and even in ministry, and our goal can be there, and little things come in to interrupt us, and if we're not careful, we can disregard people. We can push people out. People and others aren't roadblocks. They're opportunities for us to serve and to love. And this happens. This happens in life. And I love the fact that we can look at Christ and we can see him actually doing this. He's got a mission, he's got a goal, yet people are never too difficult for him. He's always willing to love them. And we need to get to that same place. We need to take a leaf out of his book and be exactly like him. We have to be flexible. We have to watch our hearts. We have to be willing to be moved here and there by the Lord. We can't just be goal-oriented or task-oriented, because we'll just dismiss people along the way. We'll hurt people, and if people get in our way, we'll just get rid of them, or we'll just go around them. The Lord wants us to love those who come into our path. Be exactly like him. Be exactly like him. And it's interesting, because in the scheme of things, water to wine at this wedding was so far off his radar that it wasn't funny. He wasn't thinking in that vein. Yet it mattered to, because it mattered to Mary, it mattered to Jesus. Because those whom Jesus loved were concerned about this, Jesus was concerned about it. And that is a picture of our God. That's what he's like in our lives. The smallest issues we face, we might think they're insignificant or not important, but if they're important to us, then they're important to the Lord. And we've got to think that with those whom we minister, in exactly the same light. She says, do whatever he tells you. Okay, so again, we've said the situation is hopeless. We can't just get 600 litres of wine here and there on the spot. But I want to ask this question. What would make a person make such a bold statement? How could Mary just all of a sudden say, do whatever he tells you? What does she possess and how did she obtain it which would give her such confidence in Christ? What was it? What did she have? What did she know? Well, I said it at the start. She had tasted. She has seen. She has felt. She has touched. She knows. And she repeats the words of Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And this whole narrative is essentially saying, let me show you what Christ is like. This story is one where we're to look to Christ and we're to see exactly what he's like. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So we've got 6 stone jars. They're not porcelain, they're stone. Each containing about 80 to 100 litres each. 80 to 100 litres each. I'm just wondering, is it possible maybe to get some windows open? Someone can maybe do that. It's getting a bit stuffy in here. And thank you. I can see you're all getting drowsy. So 6 stone, not porcelain jars. Now the Jews used these for ceremonial cleansing. So when they would have a meal or something like that, they would have these jars and they had a certain ritual that they would go through to pour the water on to wash their hands. Now this was extra biblical. This is nowhere in the scriptures. This is something that they just made up themselves and they actually placed it above the authority of the scriptures. But remember they charged the disciples with eating with unwashed hands? This is the same washing. This is the same purification. I think it's in Mark 7, that account. And it's interesting because these stone jars, there's 6 of them, from us looking at them and observing them, there is no hidden meaning behind them. I read some commentaries which said that they possibly refer to this and that and the significance of the jars means this and means that. And well, you know what? I don't think so. I think they used 6 jars because there were just 6 jars there. And it was handy and it was convenient. The point is not with the significance of the jars, but it's with Jesus and what Jesus did with that water. So don't get distracted with any of that. But imagine this. Imagine what the servants must have been thinking. Because these water jars are filled, right, with water. What would they have been thinking? We're at a Jewish wedding where you give wine and we're eating, we're drinking, and you're going to give these people water. Okay, do whatever he says. And they're probably thinking, why are we listening to this guy? Why are we filling these with water? You can imagine the situation. There's hundreds of people there at this wedding and they're going to serve water after having already served wine and probably all of the good wine. The waiters must have thought, these people are mad. Where did they get these people from? And think of this from the master of the feast perspective. He gets the wine and all of a sudden it's good wine. He doesn't know where it's come from. His only concern is, oh wow, why did you give me the good wine now? Why did you leave it till last? You meant to give that at the start of the wedding. When people, their taste buds are more sensitive and acute and they recognise that this is good wine. Why have you brought it now? So he has no idea what Jesus has just done. Yet nonetheless, he's done it. He's done it. He's unaware of who Jesus is. He's unaware of the claims made about Jesus and by Jesus. He knows nothing about Jesus. All he sees is that we have wine. Fantastic. And I'm sure all who were present were very thankful for the fact that there's now 600 litres of wine here. They were probably very thankful and had no idea about what just happened. The greatest of miracles. No idea. And I'm sure when these servants saw the water become wine, they didn't just go, fantastic, we haven't run out of wine, we've got wine. I'm sure that wouldn't have been their response, would it? Their mouths would have just dropped. All of a sudden, this man came along and turned water into wine. They would have forgotten about the wedding. They would have forgotten about even having to probably share the wine out amongst the guests. They would have been dumbfounded and confounded. But it's interesting because they probably knew little about Jesus, if anything. They probably were taken back and amazed yet they knew no truth about Jesus. They weren't John the Baptist's disciples, most likely. They didn't understand anything about him, yet all they knew was that this guy had just done something amazing. Hopefully the event roused their curiosity and caused them to go and look into who he was. But in some senses, the miracle, coupled with a lack of information, probably served little in their lives other than getting them to think about how amazing this guy must be. Okay? And it's interesting because there is that propensity in our hearts to elevate that which is supernatural, that which is great and fantastic and showy, that which we can see over and above the truth of scriptures. You remember in Luke 16, you have the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, Lazarus and the rich man. Here we find it's a parable. So the rich man's in hell, essentially, and he's saying, I have brothers. Send someone to help them. If they see someone raised from the dead, then they will believe. What does Abraham say as a response? Even if someone is raised from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the truth. You see, you can see all of these miracles, yet it falls on deaf ears if you don't know what the miracle itself points to. And that is the whole point of this. The water to wine points to Christ. It points to who he is. And for the disciples, this increased their faith. This confirmed their faith. This gave them conviction. You see, seeing signs and wonders is not enough. It's got to be coupled with truth. Signs and wonders validate the message, the teaching and the truth. They point to the one responsible for the sign. They point to the one responsible for the sign. The same is true in the book of Acts, as you see the early church. Obviously in the book of Acts, if we look at church history as a whole, we've got about 2,000 years. You see, right at the start, you have the apostolic age where the apostles, like Jesus, were doing wonders and miracles. They were speaking in other languages. Acts 2 tells us that. They were speaking what was called tongues. They would go and they would share the gospel to people who spoke a different language. And God gave them the ability to speak in a foreign language in order to communicate the gospel. They also healed the sick, raised the dead. They cast out demons. They did just what Jesus did. Why? To authenticate the message that they were giving. Just like Jesus, the signs point to Jesus. The message and the miracles that they were doing in Jesus' name point to the fact that they were under the authority of Christ, which points to the fact that Christ is the one you need to look to. That their message was true. Their message is right. It's valid. And the same thing's going on here. This miracle, this water to wine, ought to point you and I to the greatness of Christ. We ought not to just get excited about the fact that, wow, what a miracle. We should say, wow, what a saviour. Look how great our God is. Look how great he is. It would have got to the point where they were stunned at the fact that this is no mere man. This is no mere man in our midst, this one who is changing water to wine. They would have been stunned. They would have said, who on earth is this? Who is this man? It says here in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. So you remember John 20:31? It says that these things were written. John wrote this gospel. These were written so that you may believe, and that through believing you may have life. This account in verses 1 to 11 is a snapshot of that principle played out. Here you have Mary, fully convinced because she knows and believes, and she says, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Believe him. Listen to him. Do whatever he says. And they do and they act. And there's this miracle. And the disciples are watching on. And all of a sudden they see, because she's pointed them to Christ, they see this played out. And their faith is made more sure. It says here that they believe, and his disciples believed in him. Their faith grew. We looked last week at the fact that they were already believers. They were already full of faith and loved the Lord and loved God. Now all of a sudden their picture of Jesus went from this to this. They didn't get carried away with the fact that he did miracles. They were amazed at who he was, that he was no ordinary man. And I'm convinced that this as a whole is completely a God-ordained situation. It's of God. And it was primarily for the disciples. It was to increase their faith, because Mary already knew and believed about Christ. That's what caused her to exalt and point others to him. And the faith of the disciples grows. This was of the Lord. The Lord did this for the disciples because he wanted them to believe and to understand. He wanted them to be drawn into a deeper and more fuller relationship with him. It says here that he manifested his glory. You remember last week we looked at the fact that he said to one of the disciples, "You will see greater things than these." And obviously when we walk with Jesus, as the disciples did, they journeyed with him throughout his ministry. They were going to see miracle after miracle. They were going to see him teach, preach, do that which was amazing. They were going to realize exactly that this man is who he claims to be. Everything that John said about him is true, because look at the evidence. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He controls the elements. And the ultimate miracle is that he raised himself from the dead and showed himself to over 500 witnesses. Everything that he says about himself is true. And everything that the apostles say about him is true. So look to him. That is the point. And his disciples believed in him. And again, don't be amazed that the water turns to wine. Be amazed at Christ. This is a sign. This is the first sign that tells us that there in the text. The sign points to Christ. So look to Christ. Look to Christ as the one who can do that which is impossible. And I think for us here today, I want you to be more convinced of who Christ is. I want your view of Christ to go from this to this. This is what must happen. This must happen. We must grow in our understanding of him. Because when we preach Christ, we'll either preach with passion or we'll preach with no passion. We'll either tell everyone about him or we won't say anything. And the more we are convinced of who he is, and the more we see him work in our lives, changing our lives, we will tell everyone. You see, if you've seen yourself go full circle from this place of hardship and difficulty, where there's pain and suffering, and you see him minister to you through the Word and through the Spirit, and you come full circle and you come out of that, you can then say to people, "I can help you. I know how to help you in your situation. It's the Word. It's Christ. It's going to him. It's looking to him." I used to think that in marriage counselling. We started out with a rocky marriage. It was very rocky. And over 10 years, through understanding the Scriptures and growing in my relationship with the Lord, I can say that I know what it takes to produce a good marriage. I can walk you through the Scriptures and show you the principles, the truths, and tell you about Christ and how good he is. But if I didn't know that, then I can't really point you to them or point you to him. It's falling in love with Christ. It's knowing Christ. And that is where we need to get to. The miracles point to Christ and they validate the message. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for your goodness. We think of this amazing account of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth as the Word in the flesh, showing his glory, declaring to us who he was. And Lord, we know that no one will be saved except through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as he claims to be. Father, we just pray that you will help us to fully understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Father, may we look at this sign, this miracle, and all other miracles that he has done, and may we realize just how great he is. May this be proven in our hearts, and may our faith be increased. And Lord, for those who do not have faith, for those who doubt, who do not yet believe, I pray that you will use this truth and this gospel to open their hearts and their minds and cause them to believe, Lord. Father, I thank you for this book, for this gospel, which you have collated and put together. Lord, may you help us to live by it. May you help us to love it and to love you most importantly. Father, we just give thanks to you for your word and ask, Lord, that you will help us to be men and women of conviction. Men and women who have seen, touched and tasted and who know that you are good. Father, work these truths into our lives. Help us to grab hold of you. Help us to seek after you and to chase after you as precious treasure, as to that which is the most important thing in our lives. Open our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.